Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the second half of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, from verse 11 down to the end, because that is our concern this evening. In the course of the scripture reading, no doubt you will have noticed that in a central section of this passage, there are some very difficult verses. And I do not propose to deal with these verses tonight. Perhaps William Philip or somebody else can deal with these difficult verses on some other occasion. But in this second half of the chapter, there are some very wonderful things to learn, and we must set them in their context. The theme of the whole of the epistle to the Ephesians is salvation. Salvation provided by God, salvation appropriated by faith, and salvation applied to our daily lives here in our own generation. And the purpose of the epistle, as Paul writes it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to instruct and to encourage Christian believers in respect of Christian life and Christian service in a fallen, disordered, and antagonistic world. And I think we in our own day and generation in the 1990s need to recognize that the atmosphere of society in relation to Christian things has moved from the indifference of the past decade or two to something of very specific opposition. And I believe that that opposition will increase. And therefore the letter to the Ephesians is a letter that is very relevant and I think very encouraging. When we studied last Sunday evening chapter 1, I think we found there salvation spoken of in terms of God's person, God's activity, God's power, and God's purpose. And we have to think of these four words every time we think about salvation. God's person, God's activity, God's power, and God's purpose. And when we study chapter 1 in that light, I think we begin to see that the salvation we have in Jesus Christ is a salvation that partakes of the perfection of God in every respect. And in the second half of chapter 1, from approximately verse 15 down to the end, Paul prays, a very wonderful prayer, praying that we might recognize all that we have been given in Christ Jesus. And I don't know that we think about that nearly as much as we should. So that we might recognize the riches of salvation that have been given to us in Jesus Christ, and recognizing all that we have, grasp all that we have been given, and live by it. Then we come into the first half of chapter 2 in the service this morning, where in verses 1 to 10, salvation is spoken of in terms of being made alive. A tremendously vivid picture of what it means to be a sinner apart from Christ, dead. Deadly dead, incompetently dead, a deadness that is marked by total inability, helpless and hopeless. And salvation in Jesus Christ is spoken of as having been made alive. And this is what we are in Christ Jesus right from the moment of our conversion, right from that moment, whether we recognize the moment or not. And I'm still not terribly sure when I really was converted, although I assure you that I am. But right from the very moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ, this is the truth about it, about us. We have in Jesus Christ been raised from the dead to newness of life. so that, verse 7, in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And that means that from the moment of our conversion, right through our years of pilgrimage here in this broken down world and in the world to come, we are, as it were, the shop windows in which the riches of God's grace are displayed. And people should be able increasingly to look at the likes of you and me in Christ Jesus and begin to say, what a marvelous God, not what a marvelous Christian you are or I am, God forbid, because it's not true. By grace we are saved, not by works. But we have to increasingly become the shop windows in which the great generosity of the kindness of God is displayed, is opened up to view. And that is our calling in Christ Jesus. But that great calling can only be fulfilled through the church. Not simply on the basis of individual Christian believers, although that is true, but if you look at chapter 3 at verse 10, that through the church, the manifold, that is, the many-sided, the wonderfully variegated, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, whether the principalities and powers are the good angels or the bad angels. Perhaps it refers particularly to the devil. So that in your life and my life, as the grace of God continues to work, even the devil might be forced to recognize the wonderfulness of the kindness of God to undeserving sinners. And then we come into the second half of chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, right down to the end of the chapter. The first half, made alive in Christ. The second half of the chapter, made one in Christ. And in a sense, this is rather obvious. Because if it is true, if it is true, I'm looking at verse 13, if it is true that in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near to God in Jesus Christ, then of necessity we are brought near to all other believers. No matter their background, their culture, their tradition, or their personality. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if in Christ Jesus God draws me near to himself, and you happen to be the kind of person who can't stand the sight or sound of George Philip, and you also are in Christ, God draws you near. So there are two people who, humanly speaking, don't really like each other and can't get on very well with each other, but there we are together in the near presence of God. And we begin to recognize, as we learned in the first half of the chapter, that if God had left us as we were, we would have been nothing. And therefore all that we have and all that we are and all that we hope to be is because of the grace of God. And that's true of you, that's true of me, and we are brought together. And as we begin to realize the immensity of our debt to God in Jesus Christ, we begin, in reality, to be made one in Christ Jesus. There's a wonderful progression through this second half of the chapter. In verse 13, we are brought near. In verse 14, we are made one. In verse 16, we are reconciled. In verse 18, we have free access right into the presence of God. And in verse 19, we are told that we belong to God's family. Now keep in mind that in the preaching of the gospel in apostolic times, and no doubt still to the present time, in the preaching of the gospel, there were Jews who had an immense religious background, grounded in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Religious culture, religious background, religious tradition. And some of them believed. And then there were the Gentiles. And they had no religious background. I was listening the other afternoon to the, the 15 to 1 program. All these terribly clever people who can answer questions about this, that, and the other. And I heard the questions. And now, a religious question from the Bible. In the Bible, what comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Total silence. And the lady shook her head. Don't know. Gentiles were like that in Paul's time. No religious background. Any background that they had was pagan. And the whole practice of their living was pagan. But some of them believed. But and they were brought to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But then some Jews, converted Jews, began to say to these converted Gentiles, "Oh, we're so glad that you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then you see, you must accept circumcision, you must do this. In other words, you must become Jews if you're going to be a real Christian." And you see, this is the kind of thing that is still being said. There are some, we're so glad that you've professed faith in Jesus Christ. But then you see, if you're not baptized in this particular way, then you're not just quite right yet. Or if you haven't had this particular kind of experience that we have had, tremendous pride in it, isn't there? If you haven't had that experience, you've trusted Christ and found forgiveness. But if you're going to be a really spiritual Christian, you'll have to do that. Oh yes, we are glad you've come to. But you see, if you don't have this particular form of worship, if you don't sing these things as opposed to these things, we are glad you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, until you do these things, you are not a real spiritual Christian. Now, in apostolic times, this is the kind of thing that was being said by converted Jews to converted Gentiles. And the Gentiles were offended. And they found so many of these rules, and so many of them were man-centered rather than God-centered. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? "You make the word of God of none effect because of your tradition." It's a terrible thing. There's an equally solemn word in the New Testament, in one of the epistles, is at Corinthians, where Paul says to some people who fancy themselves as preachers, "Because of your attempted cleverness in your preaching, you're making the word of God of no effect." What a terrible judgment. But then you see, this Jew-Gentile conflict in the early church could have led to tremendous tensions, and could have led to a contradiction of all that is meant by fellowship. And you know, there are many dangers to Christian fellowship. Education of a certain kind as opposed to not education can divide a fellowship. And some very, very clever people only speak to who they think are very, very clever people. You get the same kind of denial of fellowship in the realm of finance, and some people who are very, very wealthy only speak to those who feel that, yes, within the church, who are their own particular class. You can't imagine Jesus being like that, can you? He got very criticized for speaking to all the wrong people. But then you see, says Paul, in God's eyes, there is no difference. For all have sinned. We are all on the same low, non-qualifying level. And then, of course, in Christ, we are all raised to the same glorious level. But with God, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I find it fascinating that in verses 11, 12, and 13, Paul is addressing you Gentiles. Then in verses 14 to 18, we Jews. And then in verses 19 to 22, you Gentiles. You see, he's trying to get through to them very, very clearly that they really are included. And this is a great emphasis of the chapter. In chapter 1 at verse 23, Paul speaks of the Christians being brought together in Christ Jesus as one body. In chapter 2 at verse 19, it's one family. And in verse 22, it is a building, a dwelling place for God. And each of these illustrations, the body, the family, and the building, emphasizes the fact that you cannot live an authentic, effective Christian life on your own. You need the company, the fellowship, the support, the inspiration, and the correction of other Christian believers. We are made alive in Christ, but here in the second half of the chapter, the emphasis is on being made one in Christ. And I think what we have to see here is the emphasis not just on unity, but on the unifying effect of the gospel. And we begin to see how salvation in Jesus Christ counteracts the influences and the effects of sin, both in individual personality and in society. There's no doubt at all that the effect of sin is to scatter, and the effect of Christ is to cohere. After all, and I think again Paul goes back to the story of the Garden of Eden, sin separates us from God. Yes, even in our Christian lives, when we begin to do what we should not be doing as Christians, there is a breach between. You see, we may not react to sin, but God does. And wherever there is sin, God tends to withdraw. Because sin has no place in His presence. And we cannot ever take our sins into the presence of God, save only through the cleansing of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Sin separates us from God. Sin disturbs us in ourselves and in our relationship to God. Sin brings discord, so that in the whole realm of relationships there begins to be a grating. Take a Christian husband and a Christian wife. If one of them is out of sorts, not right with God, not being what they should be in Jesus Christ, there will instantly be a something of a friction, a discord in the relationship. And sin, as I said, scatters. And sin has a disintegrating effect on personal life. Yes, I've had Christians saying to me, "Oh, Mr. Lim, my Christian life's all to pieces." And of course, we better find out what's causing it. And sometimes it's not very difficult to find out. You'll find that in this level or that level or that level, they're doing what Christians should not be doing. That is the effect of sin. It disintegrates on a personal level, and on social level, and create confusion and contradiction. And sometimes I think when we begin to feel ourselves all shot to pieces, when we begin to feel all confused and this and that and the other, we need to stop and think, now hold on. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. I don't have that peace. Has Christ gone back on his promise? Well, that can't be the case. What then is disturbing my peace? And that which disturbs my peace disturbs my relationship with God and with other Christians, and that has an effect on the body of the fellowship, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. I've had Christians say to me when challenged, oh, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. That's not true. Because we are made one in Christ. And sin disturbs that oneness. Again, back to the Garden of Eden. Sin separated man from God. It's portrayed in a very vivid, radical way. God and man were together. Man sinned instantly. There was alienation. There was estrangement. But if you read on through the next few chapters of the book of Genesis, you find that sin separated man from man. Get into the story of Cain and Abel. Because of sin in human relationships and in human attitudes, there came jealousy and enmity, and that led to murder. Oh, you say we wouldn't go that well. You say it by all means. You wouldn't go that far. I don't think I trust my human nature at all. I find that the safest way to live. Sin separates man from God. Sin separates man from man. Read on through the story. You come to the story of the Tower of Babel. The story of confusion in the whole of society. And you have the picture of a society that is moving and developing by its own impetus, moving further and further and further away from God. Now, isn't that what's happening in the 1990s? Some of you look back 20, 30, 40 years. Some of you can't do that, but go back as far. Wouldn't you say that there's a difference? Oh, you say yes. Oh, there's a difference. There's a difference in the attitude of society. There's a difference in the attitude of far too many Christians. And far too many Christians find it very, very easy to do things nowadays and to adopt lifestyles nowadays that we've never dreamt of adopting 20, 30 years ago. Lifestyles that are not bringing us nearer to God, but further and further away. Do you see why Paul says in the beginning of Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and begin to prove the will of God, which is good and perfect and altogether acceptable. I used to think of surrendering to the will of God as the most costly, terrible, or crucifying thing that you could ever imagine. It's nothing of the sort. The will of God is good. Do you think God would plan anything other than good? Is it Psalm? Oh, I forget which Psalm. See, after all these years, I still don't know my Bible the way I should. Truly, God is good and nothing but good to his people. And the will of God is good. It is perfect. And it's acceptable. All through my life in a whole lot of different levels. And I mustn't become personal tonight. My will, oh dear, it was hazardous. It was painful. It was confused. Then I began to discover that my God had a perfect will for me. And as long as I was prepared to calm down and let him say, now, that's the way. Oh, I discovered something very different. The will of God, which is good and perfect and acceptable. But you see, sin, all that we mean by sin, has the complete opposite effect. It scatters and it disintegrates. And when we speak of this in terms of society, moving by its own impetus further and further away from God, I advise you, read your daily papers tomorrow. I hope none of you are reading them today. That's not a right use of Sunday, the Lord's Day. Read your daily papers tomorrow. And wouldn't you agree with me when I say that the one clear thing about society in 1997 is that it doesn't want God? It's very frightening. And it's a tremendous challenge to us who are Christians that we should, as we said last Sunday, shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And so in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is setting in contrast sin with its disintegrative effect, scattering and separating and bringing confusion, and salvation that counters the whole effect of sin and brings coherence and harmony in individual personality and in society. I often go back to the old nursery rhymes. And Humpty Dumpty, you see, had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That's humanity apart from Jesus Christ. That's society apart from God. And the only one who can put it all together again is the man Christ Jesus. So I was going over my notes this afternoon, I found myself thinking about Magic Roundabout. See, I listen to very intellectual programs on television. And I love watching Magic Roundabout. Oh, and what a mess they get in. Oh, what a mess they get into at times. And then Zebedee, boing. And Zebedee arrives, and in no time at all, it's all sorted out and put together. Don't you think of the Lord Jesus like that? Can you think back to the time when you first discovered Jesus because he discovered you? Can you look back and can you begin to think how he began to sort you out? It's a bit painful sometimes. The process was painful. Oh, but the result was altogether acceptable. I often go back to the story in Jeremiah of the potter and the clay. And the vessel that was being made was marred. It was spoiled in the hand of the potter. No hesitation on the part of the potter. He crushed it down, got out the charbet, and he started again. Tell me, some of you Gilkemson folk, how many times has he started again with you? How many times has your minister despaired of you, as he often despaired of me when I was here? How often have you despaired of yourself? Oh, I've mucked it up again. But then you see, the Jesus that God has given to us never gives up on us. And the story of the potter, it was spoiled. And he made it again, another vessel. And so going through this chapter, and I know I'm talking in general terms, and my great enemy, the clock, is beating me again. Paul says in this section of the chapter, remember what you once were in yourself and in relation to God. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time. Remember the words that I have told you were written into the margin of my Bible. Keep them in mind as we go through. What you were: Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. You wouldn't go back to that, would you? Maybe you're tempted. Oh, don't. Remember, says Paul, that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were without Christ. And Christ is God's light in a dark world, and God's truth in the midst of lies, and God's power in the midst of weakness, and you were without Christ. Aren't you glad you've been saved? Folk don't speak an awful lot nowadays about being saved. But that's what salvation is. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, alienated from God's kingdom. No entry into that kingdom, no rights in that kingdom, no business being there, no security at all in relation to God's kingdom in this world or in the world to come. What an awful state to be in. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant promises. That is, strangers to the whole idea of destiny. If I remember rightly, there's a verse in Psalm, where in Psalm number 25 at verse 14, the friendship of the Lord. Isn't it lovely to be friends with God? Isn't it lovely to reach the stage where you like God? Not just love God, but like Him. And He not only loves you, but He likes you and He wants you. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them, that is, His friends, His covenant with all the promises. Now, we can't rehearse all the promises of God in His covenant, but in His covenant promise, did not God say, I will be your God? Isn't that a thought? What a word from the God who cannot lie. I will be your God. Some of you know the Reverend Gordon Jenkins. When he was a divinity student in Sandyford, he was forever quoting to me this verse that I'm about to read. And I used to get cross with him. I got fed up with him quoting it. But you know, I've got it marked and underlined in my Bible now. It's in Genesis chapter 28 at verse 15. And let me tell you, on the Sunday of my first Sunday in Sandyford, Mr. Still preached at the morning communion, and my big brother preached in the afternoon communion, and James preached on the text, Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help. Now think of that as we read Genesis chapter 28 at verse 15. God speaking to Jacob, that double-dyed and double-dealing twister. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. And this morning we read in Ephesians chapter 2 about being marked out for a destiny. Now, says God, I won't leave you till I work it all out. And all that I've planned and all that I've promised to you, having given my word, I will do it. But before you came to Christ, you see, you had none of that. You're on your own. That terrible phrase. It always gives me the creeps. You're on your own. I don't want to be on my own. Separated from Christ, alienated from God's kingdom, strangers to the covenant with all its promises, having no hope. Can't remember where I read this or who said it. I think some Jews who said it, I'm not sure. They said, the best thing is not to have been born, and the next best thing is to die. Why do you think we're reading such a lot these days about suicides, even among young folk? It's because they have no hope. Nothing now, and nothing to come. Paul said, do you remember that you were like that before Christ laid hold upon you? But look at the last phrase, having no hope and without God in the world. These two words, without God. Could you live like that? Could you turn your back on Jesus Christ and go back to a life like that? Without God. Look around you in the course of this coming week, and you'll see countless numbers of folk like that. Without God. God is the absent element in their life. And in these verses and in these phrases, Paul gives a picture of what it means not being a Christian. Pessimism, darkness, lostness, pointlessness, insecurity. And it's not surprising that people turn to all kinds of escape routes, as they think, in drugs and the occult. Without God, we could reduce it to one word, a Bible word, lost. I can still remember, that was always my seat up in the gallery there on Sunday evenings, and sometimes singing in this from the old redemption hymn book, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. And in the line, almost, but lost. You do believe, don't you, that people can be lost eternally? It's an awful thought. Now, says Paul, you were like that. Verse 13, but now. Don't you heave a sigh of relief? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off. Oh, I like the thoughts. The gospel reaches out to those who are far off. Yes, people sometimes have said to me, oh, I feel so far away from God. Well, you see, he reaches out. Maybe some of you feel tonight that you're far away from God. Well, you see, the gospel reaches out to you. The redeeming arms of Jesus Christ are reaching out to you wherever you are, seeking, telling you, come, and drawing you to come. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. And when you hear the gospel and you believe, look at the change. You are brought near in the end of verse 13, in, or better, by or through the blood of Jesus Christ. That atoning blood that we refer to in the opening prayer, blood that was shed at such infinite cost. We were brought near to God. Now look what that being brought near means. And we leave out the difficult verses. Look down to verse 18. Through him, our dear Lord Jesus, crucified and risen, through him we both, we who were once very religious but not Christian, we who once were very pagan, wherever we've come from, we're in Christ. Through him we both have access, in or by one Spirit, to the Father. A wide open door of privilege, right into the presence of God the Father Almighty, for blessing, for fellowship, for prayer, for grace to help in time of need. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You're no longer lodgers. Oh, as a lodger, mind you, in very good lodging for 3 years in Springburn as an assistant, but you know, it began to vex me, and she was a lovely landlady, but you know, it got to the stage, every time I came home, she wanted to know where I had been, who I'd been with, what I'd been doing. And then eventually I was called to Sandyford, and I got this great big flat in Glasgow. I can still remember the first night I went into my new manse. I went in and I banged the door. I made the whole tenement shake, I think. I wasn't a lodger anymore. I was in my home. So then you are no longer strangers, no longer lodgers or visitors. You belong. Remember once, many years ago, sitting at table, and, you know, I think it was Sunday lunch, and all sorts of talk and banter. It was getting a bit much. And I said to my youngest, oh, I think I'll just sell you. Quick, sir, flash it. You can't. I said, why not? He said, I belong. I've never forgotten that. And every time I read this passage, I think, I belong. I belong. We are fellow citizens with the saints. It's maybe a wrong way to put it, but it means we're in with all the best people. All the saints, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of them. We're in the same family as them. We are fellow citizens with the saints, with full rights and full privileges and full responsibilities. This thought of belonging, again a family illustration. We had our mother and daughter up from London, a very brief visit. My wife and I were sitting talking. And then it was my oldest son, just a wee lad at the time. He came and stood in front of the fire, and he folded his arms and he pouted, and he really could pout. Well, that brought the conversation to a stop, and I said, what's the matter? And he said, I haven't had a turn to speak. And sometimes in prayer meetings, when some Christians go on and on and on and on in prayers that never seem to be going to end, some young Christian who would love to find their voice in prayer, they don't get a chance to speak. But they have every right to speak. Even though they can only manage one single sentence in prayer, I can imagine the God, the Father Almighty, saying to the whole of heaven, be quiet for a minute. That he's only been a Christian for a week. Look, listen to him praying in the prayer meeting. That's what it means to belong. Members, oh, I love this bit, members of the household of God. I described it once as members of God's fireside family. And the tape of that service went to Australia, and they wrote back to me and said, but in Australia we don't have fires and firesides. But we have here members of the family of God. You know how sometimes somebody comes to the door and you go and answer the door, and somebody you haven't seen from, oh, come away in. That's what God says to the likes of you and me. And he means it. And oh, it warms my heart. Because you see, I want to be accepted. And I want to feel accepted. And I want to feel that I belong. Members of God's personal household with a newborn with as much right as spiritual grannies and great grannies. Members of the family of God, valued for ourselves, whether we are gifted or not gifted. And oh, how sad it is when you see some families and the gifted child gets all the praise and all the attention, and the others, oh, how cruel. It grieves God and it makes God angry. In Christ, whether we are gifted or otherwise, we are valued for ourselves. And we are allowed to be ourselves. And one last word. In whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple, place for worship in the Lord, where you also, oh think of it, you also are built into it for a dwelling place. Because God wants to come and stay. Do you ever think of that? God. As we said to the children this morning, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he wants to come and stay with you and me. That's why in a moment we'll sing, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Oh, my dear friends, and thank you for the privilege these Sundays of preaching to you. Oh, what it means to belong in Christ. And with Christ and with each other in the homely family of God. Thanks be to God. Let's sing our closing hymn.